Amen. Turn with me now to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And we look there at, well, we will read verses 1 through 7, but the focus of our sermon will be on verses 4 through 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon his word now. O Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in the fact that we have your word. We rejoice that in your word we come to know you through your Son by the Spirit. And we ask now that your Spirit would work mightily in our midst. And as we have read these words, that they would now be impressed upon our hearts, that Christ would be impressed upon our hearts, that he would be formed in us, and that we would return all gratitude unto you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Humanity has a rather unique ability of rather missing the obvious. Something can be so obvious, and that's probably the thing you're going to miss. How many times have you gone to the fridge looking for the bag of milk, and you cry out, where's the milk? And someone responds, where you left it, and it's right there in front of you. You missed it. And I've heard this a couple times growing up, and maybe you've said something similar. If it were a snake, it would have bitten you. It's sitting right there, and you see everything else in the fridge, and you miss the most obvious thing, the bag of milk, right there in the middle, and you noticed everything else. And the sad thing is, it's just not when we go to the fridge that we wind up missing the most obvious things. As we turn here and look at this passage in Galatians, it's good to remember the whole context of Galatians. There is a missing of the most obvious of things. There's a missing of Christ. The Galatian church lost Christ. They have the Apostle Paul himself come to them and preach Christ to him. It opens up in chapter 3 with, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The Apostle Paul preaching Christ dead for them. And here they have now lost him. They have lost Christ, the most obvious thing of the Christian religion. And we'll consider that in the application is how? How did the Galatian church lose him? Well, they became preoccupied with other things. And here the Apostle Paul, in this beginning of this chapter 4, comes to the climax of his argument. We usually come to the book of Galatians and think that Galatians is a letter about the doctrine of justification. That is, that we are counted righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ. And it is that. There is much in the book of Galatians about justification by faith alone. But as the Apostle Paul addresses that topic, he actually goes a step deeper. In order to talk about justification, he must first talk about the work of Christ. He must talk about the atonement, that Christ became a curse for us. But as he talks about the atonement, there is, as it were, something deeper still. justification naturally flows from what happened on Calvary. But what happened on Calvary naturally flows from who is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul comes here. These verses, it feels to me as if it's the same as chapter 8 in Romans. Romans, with all that glorious theology, builds up to chapter 8 there. Here, the Apostle Paul works through much theology. He comes to these verses, and he ends with a statement about who is Christ and who is the Spirit. And if we have Christ, if we have the Spirit, we have justification. It's rooted. This letter, ultimately, although it's about justification, at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul is bringing back to the mind of the Galatians who? Who is Jesus Christ? And if they could forget under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, how great of a danger are we in of forgetting who Christ is? And here, as we look at verses 4 and 5, we're going to see three things. The Apostle Paul lists out six, but they're in pairs. They're pairs. And the first pair, we have the plan of the incarnation. That as Christ comes into this world, it's actually an eternal plan. An eternal plan with an eternal Son. And from that plan, we'll, in the next section, look at the nature of the incarnation of Christ. And there we'll see that it's a covenantal incarnation. That we have a mediator who is holy, and he goes and fulfills in our behalf a certain task. And then lastly, in verse 5, it ends with the purpose of the incarnation. Why? Why did the eternal Son take on our nature in time? For our salvation. To save us from something and to save us to something. To the glorious reality of adoption. What we see here is that from his eternal plan, the Father has sent his eternal Son to take on our nature as our mediator, to save us from his wrath, and to make us his sons. And here this morning, we will look and behold our lovely Savior, Jesus Christ. Look with me now at the beginning, the first half of verse 4, and we're going to notice the two phrases there. But when the fullness of time had come, the first phrase, God sent forth his Son. And this roots the incarnation here in eternity. The first part deals with the eternal plan of God. But when the fullness of time had come, the incarnation, a historical event, but a historical event rooted in eternity. And here there's a phrase that the Apostle Paul is using. It says, the fullness of time. What does he mean? What does he mean by the fullness of time? Well, earlier in chapter 3, he'd been talking about the law. The Old Testament law, that ceremonial law with all the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, all these things that the Jews before the coming of Christ would did. And he was talking about how these are leading up to something. He calls them a schoolmaster, a guardian, who took the people of Israel of old and was bringing them unto a certain point. Now, what was that point? That point is the incarnation of Christ, Christ coming into this world. And he refers to it as the fullness of time. Children, I'm curious, maybe some of you are familiar with this toy. I didn't have these when I grew up, and they're pretty cool. There's these little booklets, and the booklets, there's these white pages with this little sketch on them. And you take a pen of water, and with this pen of water, you take this white page, and you begin to color all over it. And all of a sudden, more begins to show. There's more outlines, there's more drawings, and all of a sudden, color appears on the page as well. If you looked at it first, you could tell it's a train. I see the sketch of a train, but it's a rather boring picture. But when you take this pen filled with water and draw on it, it begins to fill out. The picture becomes the reality, as it were. And when Christ comes, that's what we have here. Israel. What Israel had was just the sketch of a word as a train. They had these pictures, these tangible pictures of what the fullness was to look like. But they didn't taste it all until Christ himself comes, and it's now filled out with all sorts of color. It becomes something beautiful rather than just a mere sketch. Take, for example, all the sacrificial lambs. There was many, many lambs that would have been taken to the temple and slaughtered day by day, year by year. More of a butcher shop than what we might think of as a worship service. And what? What was the purpose? What was the purpose of all these lambs coming to the temple to be sacrificed? Well, it was to signify what Christ would do, that He is the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Lambs and the blood of bulls and goats cannot do that. You can go sacrifice as many animals as you want, but it can't actually clean your conscience. Why? Why would the death of an animal forgive your sins? Well, it can't. That was the exact point that the author of Hebrews is making. It can't do so, but it is a great picture of what Christ actually did. And they had these pictures, but Christ is the fullness. He is what it was building up to, working towards. And as this was the state for Israel, Israel under these traditions, under these laws, looking for the coming of Christ, once Christ comes, the fullness actually now spreads not merely to Israel, but to the whole world. Israel is looking for this, but then they reject Christ. And as they reject Christ, now Christ is sent out to all the Gentiles through the preaching of the world, so that now we measure time by years leading up to Christ's birth and death and years leading after it. This is the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul will later say in Ephesians chapter 1, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Christ was the apex of Israel's history. Christ is the apex of all history. All things are for Christ, are from Him, through Him, and to Him. And this apex of history in Christ was not just a plan B. It was not just something that happened by chance, but it was God's eternal plan to bring it about. Notice even how the Apostle Paul phrases it here in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come," the fullness of time, something existing before it actually happened, existing there in God's eternal decrees, waiting for history to unravel, to unfold, when God would reveal His plan that He had made all along. Peter, at the day of Pentecost, not speaking particularly about our Savior's incarnation, but about His death, he writes this: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Christ's crucifixion was God's predestined plan. He had determined this from the beginning of eternity, that He would send forth His Son, born of the Virgin, so that He might die by the hands of lawless men. It did not happen by chance. And if you look back at verse 2 here, there's a parallel going on. And notice in the parallel, the Apostle Paul says, begin at verse 1, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." And as the father here in this illustration has chosen a day where the son now inherits and is in control of all things, so too has the eternal father chosen a date to reveal the eternal son. And before we go on, we should just marvel in one sense at the astounding mind of God here, that God has predetermined all things that fall out, and everything that is happening will ultimately be to His glory and to the good of His people. I know there's a bit of a risk in choosing an illustration that some people might love and some might hate, but I enjoy the game of chess. Chess is one of my favorite board games to play, and one of the markers of a good chess player is how many moves you can anticipate into the future. The average person can anticipate 1 to 3 moves. Let me move my pawn so I can get my bishop out. A chess grandmaster, who makes a living by playing chess, he can anticipate 10 to 20 moves in the game. And the really good grandmasters, 25 to 30 moves in the game. If you're playing a chess grandmaster and your strategy merely consists of, "I'm going to move my pawn so I can get my bishop out," and he has plotted 30 moves ahead, I can guarantee you, you are going to lose. And maybe this is why the illustration falls short, because you're now thinking, this is exactly why I hate the game of chess, because why would I want to think so hard about a game? I just want to play a game to relax. And now you've told me if I want to win at this game, I have to exert as much mental energy as possible to win this game. And if you can't put your mind around the mind of a chess grandmaster who can look at the board and plot out 30 moves ahead, how? How can this guy do this? How much less can we put our minds around the mind of God, who does not merely anticipate what is going to happen in this world, but determines everything that is going to happen in this world? This is where the illustration begins to fall short. In fact, no illustration can begin to illustrate what God is actually doing with His plan. I try to imagine here in the chess game, there's a magnet under the board and God moving the pieces of the other player. But that falls short because it's as if the other player is still playing the game, and yet God is determining what He is doing there. He knows every option that can happen on the board, and He can guarantee which option will actually happen because He does not merely anticipate them, but He predetermines all things. He has from eternity determined the coming of Christ. From eternity He has determined the crucifixion of His own eternal Son. Satan there thought he might be getting the upper hand. His queen left out in the open, taking the queen, but as soon as the queen is taken, checkmate. The serpent thought that he was going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But just at that exact same moment where the heel was being bruised, so too was his head being crushed. He thought he was gaining the advantage. He was, in one sense, following God's predetermined plan to crush and defeat him in the fullness of time. This is where the Apostle Paul, when he begins to talk about the incarnation of Christ, he begins here with this eternal plan. Christ coming into the world was not a second thought. It was God's plan all along to bring all things into Him, that all things were united in Christ, whether in heaven or on earth. And we marvel at this God whose mind is so far beyond us. And as I've already been hinting at, we come now to the second phrase, and we still here deal with eternity. The second phrase being, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. At the center, at the heart of God's eternal plan is His eternal Son. And to back it up a little bit, it'd be good for us just to contemplate real quick this word I've been using. I've assumed that everyone here knows when I use the word incarnation, you know what I'm speaking about. When I use the word incarnation, I'm referring to the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Son of God. But if we actually knew a little Latin around here, when the word first came around, the word would be a bit strange if you think about it. The word literally means, if we wanted to give a modern translation that is a bit clunky, it'd be the enfleshment, in flesh, Christ entering into flesh. It's Latin, if you know a little Spanish, carne, meat, taking on a human body. And this is how we refer to His birth. But I'm assuming most of us here, when we talk about our birthday, we don't speak about our incarnation. And if you do, you need to stop, because that's not actually what happened there. When you and I were conceived, our bodies were formed, and at the exact same time our bodies were formed, God created our souls and knit them together in the womb. Before that, you and I did not exist. You and I did not have any eternal existence outside of that moment of conception. That is when God made us, made our souls, made our bodies, brought them together in one. So we can't enter into anything. We merely came into existence. But for Christ, He, as the eternal Son, existed beforehand. He existed with the Father from all eternity. So it's proper and right to speak about Him entering into flesh. It's right to speak about an enfleshment, an incarnation, when we speak about God the Son. And here, the Apostle Paul, he covers both. To use two theological terms, he covers both Christ's procession and His mission. Notice it is His Son, the Son of the Father, the Son who is eternally begotten, the person of the Father begetting the Son through an eternal communication of the undivided essence. This is who God is. This is who the Son is. He is worthy of all glory, praise, and honor because He is the one God with the Father. And then it goes on to His mission that He was sent by the Father. He is equal with the Father in all power and glory, and yet because He is the begotten one and not the begetter, it is proper and right for Him to be the sent one. And here He is now being sent, we'll see in a moment, sent into time, sent to take on our nature, to redeem us from our sins. And here, as the Apostle Paul begins in eternity, with an eternal plan and an eternal purpose, it's right for you and I, when we think about the Incarnation, to start here as well. Most people, when they hear doctrine, when they hear theology, they immediately start asking the question, what does this mean for my life? Are you just talking about theology? Are these just the heady things? Are these just for people who like to think and play chess? Or does this have any practical purpose for my life? What does this mean for me? But the fact that the Apostle Paul starts here with eternity, we should start there as well. And before eternity has anything to do with you and I, it has everything to do with God. The Incarnation, first and foremost, before it is about us, it is about the One who is worthy of all eternal praise and honor. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, he again talks about the Incarnation of Christ. He again starts from eternity. He goes to Christ, taking on our very form, the form of a servant, and dying. But he ends there, talking about Christ being worshipped, that every knee would bow before Him and adore Him to the glory and praise of God the Father. As the Apostle Paul thinks about the eternal nature, it naturally brings him to the worship of this God. Is this true for you? When you think about Christ incarnate, is your first immediate thought, here is the person who ought to be worshipped? The main question in the early church was, who? Who is worthy to be worshipped? And we found from the early church, as they wrestled with the Scriptures, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, these three, this one name is meant to be worshipped. Here we have found Him. God. God exists for Himself. God is His own end. God loves Himself supremely above all other things. And if He does so, you and I ought to look unto Him. Before we start asking questions about how does the eternal Son taking on our nature change our lives, like the Apostle Peter, when he realized whom he stood before, fell down at His feet and began to worship Him. This should be our first response to Christ. This is the One who deserves to be glorified and worshipped by all peoples. So we've considered the eternal plan, the eternal person of the Incarnation, and we actually come to the nature itself. And we see this here in the second half of verse 4. And here we have these two phrases, born of woman, born under the law. And these two phrases speak about the covenantal nature of who Christ is. And they first speak about the nature of our mediator with that first phrase, born of woman. And here, the Apostle Paul has chosen a particular term that emphasizes that Christ was born of a woman, but it's such a term that removes the notion of natural conception. The King James is more literal in the translation and says, made of a woman, that here, with Mary, it was the virgin conception. As we read in Luke's Gospel there, here, she was overshadowed by the Almighty. The Holy Spirit comes and sanctifies her womb, and the child born in, or the child within her, is not born by natural generation. We might wonder, why does this matter? Why do we need to stand so firmly on such doctrines like the virgin birth? Well, if we lose the virgin birth, we lose our covenant head. Every single person who naturally descends from Adam is born with original guilt and original corruption. As we went through Genesis chapter 5, there we saw all humanity descending from Adam, bearing his image, and there was that refrain that repeated again and again, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That everyone who descends from Adam by this normal means, because Adam was a covenant head, meaning that he stood in the place of all humanity, that what Adam did, he didn't do merely for himself, but he did for his posterity, that if he succeeded in the garden, there would be blessings unto all his people. But if he failed in the garden, there would be cursings for him and for all who descend from him. But here, by being born the virgin, Christ has both our nature. He was made of her, that from her substance Christ was made. So he is a true human. But he, in one sense, escapes the federal headship, that covenant headship of Adam, so he would not have Adam's guilt or his corruption, so that he'd be pure, holy, undefiled. That he could be a high priest who would not need to offer sacrifices for himself, but could offer himself up for all his people. This first phrase here, born of woman, made of woman, emphasizes that Christ is holy. And as he is holy without original sin, he is made ready to be our mediator. And the second phrase talks about the duty of the mediator. Born under the law, the same word, made under the law. And here, by talking about Christ, the eternal Son, being made under the law, it's emphasizing a covenantal term again, a covenant and an agreement between two parties with conditions, promises, and threats. Here, Christ, who as the eternal Son was under no law, he was God, he was under nothing, he was all-powerful, almighty, he did whatever his holy will was, and yet his will was holy and righteous. He was under no law, but as the Father sends forth His Son, and the Son it takes on our nature, He also takes on the covenant obligations that you and I failed to keep. We were meant to keep God's law, which is not a burden. Adam was not to eat the tree of the garden, but he ate. Christ, He was tempted. Christ, with His covenant of the Father, He never failed. He lived perfectly. He bore our sins on the cross. As the Apostle Paul spoke about earlier in chapter 3, that He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ did not need to be under the law. He was already holy. And yet He did so for another. He did so for us, His people. He lived a righteous life. Although you and I, He lived that righteous life that you and I were supposed to live in our behalf. Here's the thing, though. As Christ is a covenant head, you must be in covenant with Him. He is not in covenant with the whole of creation. He will unify, He will bring all things to His glory and honor. All things will unite in Him. But the benefits that we will look at in a moment here, the benefits of Christ's incarnation, it only comes to those who are joined to Him by means of covenant, who have believed on Him, who have looked to Him, who have decided to have Christ as their all in all. Have you joined with Christ by means of a covenant? Or is Christ still far off from you? Children, I'm assuming that many of you are thinking about lots of presents. I'm assuming you probably have some presents sitting around. I'm guessing also that your parents these days probably bought some from Amazon or some other online store, and you might have wondered, what's that box sitting on the porch? And they said, don't worry about it. But now imagine your parents had bought a package for you, and they accidentally shipped it to Australia. They bought you a new hockey stick, had bought you some new skates, but somehow they entered the address wrong, and it was now in Australia, and they couldn't return it. And so they decided when it was time to give you presents, they pull out their phone and said, look at this wonderful pair of ice skates for you. Look at this wonderful hockey stick. This looks like it'd be a lot of fun, and I bought this for you. But it's in Australia, literally on the other side of the world. And look, some other little boy, he found the ice skates, and he found the hockey stick, and look at him. They actually sent a video. How kind. He's having lots of fun with this hockey stick and these skates that I bought for you. Children, Would watching that video, would that make you happy? Would you be glad to know that your parents, they loved you so much that they bought you a present, but accidentally it went to Australia? I'm assuming that would just probably make you cry. It would make you very sad to know that something was for you, but you never actually possessed it. They meant to do you good, but it was so far from you, it meant nothing for you. I have been, there's a bookstore I like in the States, but they have these really great sales, but the sales are, in one sense, never good enough to actually offset the amount it costs to ship here. And I have a friend in the States who, he didn't understand what he was offering when he offered it. He said he would store all my books for me, and so I've been shipping my books to him, and they do me no good sitting at his house. I can't pull them off the shelf and wonder what is in these books. And I have jokingly said to him, you are amassing for yourself a rather great theological library. And it's not until I actually go down there and pick them up that they will do me any good. This is what happens when we listen to sermons about Christ. We can go and we can make all the purchases we want. We can, in one sense, put ourselves in great debt making all these purchases and shipping them all across the world. But until we actually take possession of Christ, until we close with Him by faith, are in covenant with Him, it's like having hockey states in Australia or books in South Carolina. It does you no good. Christ must be yours. Christ must be joined to you by means of covenant, by being united to Him through the mighty working of the Spirit. Calvin writes, I confess that we are deprived of this utterly incomparable good until Christ is made ours. Therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are counted by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with Him in the gifts with which He has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate Him outside ourselves, from afar, in order that His righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into His body. In short, because He deigns to make us one with Him. Christ is the eternal Son, but He is also the covenant mediator, which means you must join with Him in covenant by faith if you are to partake of any of these benefits, which we now turn to consider in verse 5. In verse 5, look with me now, and we see the purpose of the incarnation. It says there, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And here, there are two purposes to Christ taking on our nature. There is something that we are saved from, and something we are saved to. The first thing, the thing that we are saved from the curse of the law, to redeem those who are under the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect, holy, and good. But the problem for you and I is that we fall short of the glory of God. We have not lived according to what is actually set forth in the law. And because we don't live according to what's set forth in the law, we are now under the curse of God. We are under God's wrath. God is love, but God is also just. And He cannot allow iniquity. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And this is why we need a mediator. This is why we need Christ, who goes, and although not by nature under the law, He comes under the law for our sake. He comes, it says here, to redeem, to buy back those who have sinned, to those who are under God's wrath and curse. Christ Himself says in Mark, chapter 10, 45, and speaking about Himself here, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many, to give His life as a payment to buy back people who are now in the throes of sin. He has come to offer mercy. And as we are often taken aback by when other people who have been terribly wronged are able to show mercy to those who have wronged them, how much ought we to be taken aback by Christ showing mercy, by Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law? Every sin has at its root and bottom the murder of God. What we see in the crucifixion of Christ is what happens if you put God into the hands of sinners. If you put God into the hands of sinners, they go, they brutalize him, they go and they kill him. And yet Christ, he comes and he does that to love his people, to save his people. He comes and he saves us from the wrath of God, but even more than that, it ends with this glorious statement. And this glorious statement that he ends here with verse 5 is the springboard for verses 6 and 7, is the linchpin of his entire argument, as it were, in the book of Galatians here. The Apostle Paul writes, speaking about the second purpose of Christ's incarnation, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might receive adoption as sons. What we are saved to. We are saved through Christ's incarnation to be brought into the family of God. That through the eternal Son, you and I might become adopted sons. The Puritan Isaac Ambrose wrote, "The Lord accounts us just in our justification, friends in our reconciliation, and sons in our adoption." It's one thing to save someone from a terrible consequence. It's another to befriend them, and another thing completely different to bring them into your own family, to love them as your own child. You know, there's a difference between donating to a pro-life cause, that's a good thing, versus actually adopting a child. It's one thing to write a check and send it off to an agency that takes care of impoverished children. Another thing to stand outside an abortion mill and tell a lady, "I will take that child as my own. I will adopt that child. I will love that child. I will have my heart torn in two when that child sins and rebels. I will spend money to make sure that child has a future. I will have myself poured out for the sake of that little one. I will love that little person in the womb as if he or she was my own." To offer to adopt someone is to offer all that. And here, when God comes to adopt, when the Father comes to adopt us in Christ, this is what is being said of us. To be brought into that overwhelming love of God. As we started with, the incarnation is about God's eternal nature, God's eternal love for his own Son. That God loves himself most of all. His justice, his holiness demands it. That glory turns out for our goodness. As God so loves himself, it overflows for us. Because as the Spirit unites us unto Christ in that means of the covenant, the love that the Father has for his natural eternal Son gets poured out onto his people as well as they are united unto Christ. This year, as the glory of God is raised on high, so is the good of his people, that they are brought into the most intimate of relations to experience the greatest love that there is, all because Christ has taken on our nature. The Apostle John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And here, as we have considered these two verses, the eternal nature of Christ, his incarnation and why he became incarnate, we might wonder, and rightly so, how? How could the Galatians have forgotten this? How could such a glorious truth be set aside and no longer treasured? The Apostle Paul begins, after his rather short and brief introduction, he begins in chapter 1, verse 6 with this statement, "I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Notice deserting him, not deserting a theology, not deserting an idea, not deserting justification by faith alone, but deserting him, deserting the Father who called you in Christ, losing a person, losing God. And the Apostle Paul here is astonished. He doesn't sit back and be like, "Oh, I can understand that there were all these things that would have caused you to apostatize, to backslide and turn away." When he looks at the Galatians, he's astonished at their condition. In one sense, rightly so, they had the best pastor there was. Here was a pastor who loved his people, who described his labor among them as giving birth, being in labor pains for them. He loved them. He labored hard for them. He preached Christ to them with joy and gladness without error. Here we have the greatest pastor ministering to these people, and yet they have somehow lost Christ. And throughout the book of Galatians, the evident reason for the loss of Christ is a love for tradition. They loved the ceremonial law. They loved the Old Testament traditions. And they began to look unto those things. And as they looked unto that, they lost sight of Christ. These traditions that God Himself had ordained to point to Christ, they no longer could see Christ in them and had become consumed with them. So much so, the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 writes in verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. God had instituted these traditions, the ceremonial law, to cause them to look unto Christ. And instead of looking unto Christ through them, they began to focus on them. Maybe I'm the only one who does it, but sometimes when I have a dirty windshield, I begin to focus on the windshield rather than the road that's ahead of me, usually while I'm in a parking lot and not actually moving, that I, in one sense, lose the purpose of the windshield. We have windshields to see through, to see everything around us. But we have that unique ability that we can focus our eyes and actually look at the glass itself, which is a rather dangerous thing to do if you're driving fast down the 401. And here the Galatians had done that. Instead of looking through, they were looking at these traditions, and as they did so, they lost Christ. One might say, if it were a snake, it would have bitten them. It was so obvious here, Christ. But praise be to God that it wasn't a snake, but it was the Lamb of God. They had lost Him. And even though they had lost Him, the Apostle Paul comes here and he's pleading in mercy that they would turn back to Him. And he goes and he sets forth once again the glories of Christ, so that their hearts would not be taken up with temporal traditions, but would be raised up to look to Him who is the Eternal One, to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ. Christ is worthy of such praise. And let us beware of losing someone so excellent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we glory. We glory in all that You, Your Son and Spirit are. We wonder at that, the fact that You would do this for sinners as ourselves. That Your Son, who is deserving of all glory, took on our nature so that we might experience Your love and depths and riches that are unfathomable. Father, we pray that knowing Christ would utterly shape our lives. And we pray that by the Spirit You would keep our gaze fixed upon Him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.